This is Judith Lay saying Moramai, good morning and welcome, as the island's Christian community is once again at your service. Manx Radio. Science and religion, an uneasy mix or the perfect partnership? One man's answer to that question makes for fascinating listening. And later in the programme, we continue to celebrate the great feast of Easter, this time by reflecting on a diary entry that's so heartfelt and joyous that it's almost a prayer in itself. And we've actually only just begun celebrating the season of Easter. Because Easter is the most important feast in the Christian calendar, even more important than Christmas, the Easter season lasts for 7 full weeks after Easter Sunday, celebrating the message that's at the very heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus, the Son of God, died a hideous death on a cross, but 3 days later rose from the dead just as he said he would, and offers each one of us the friendship that will lead us to share in that life that stretches beyond any grave and lasts forever. Let's celebrate that promise with our first hymn today. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Huddersfield Choral Society and Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son. Just after noon on Friday, the announcement came from Buckingham Palace that His Royal Highness the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, had died peacefully earlier that morning. The ending of 99 years of life and 73 years of marriage, blessed with 4 children, 8 grandchildren and 10 great-grandchildren. As the longest-serving royal consort in British history, His Royal Highness has left a legacy of devotion, loyalty, and faithfulness to duty. As the nation enters a week of mourning, we pray for Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, Lord of Man, and for all the royal family in their time of sadness. God of our lives, we praise you that we are made in your image and reflect your truth and light. Above all, we rejoice at your gracious promise to all your servants, living and departed, that we shall rise again at the coming of Christ. Merciful God, be close to all who mourn, especially the Queen and all members of the royal family. May they know the hope of your promises and the comfort of your love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Within the paths of blessedness, e'en for his own name's sake. Within the paths of blessedness, e'en for his own name's sake.
Father and Son, Alad and Lucas Jones, and the 23rd Psalm, The Lord is My Shepherd, a great hymn of comfort and reassurance, and a favourite of Her Majesty the Queen. In view of his age and a recent stay in hospital, the death of His Royal Highness Prince Philip couldn't be described as unexpected. But for many of us, the older a person is, and no matter how expected the death, we feel their passing deeply, because that person has walked beside us for so much longer and we've shared so much together. We may be letting go of a relative or friend who's the last person that we could share certain memories with. We may be saying goodbye to the last person who remembers us as a child and shaped us as adults. In bereavement, we are all equal. And if this is a time of loss for you, I offer you the Bible reading that's been set for use in church services that'll be held today as part of the week of mourning for Prince Philip. It's a reading from the Gospel according to St. John.
Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day."
As we remember the families and friends of all who have died this week, my prayer is that God will tenderly hold in the palm of his hand all who mourn, all who feel bereft, and all who are lonely. And may all those who have died rest in peace and rise in glory.
Beside the still water. I will fear no evil.
Tributes paid to Prince Philip acknowledge a life built on the principles of devoted, loyal service. During his lifetime, he carried out over 22,000 solo engagements, as well as thousands more alongside Her Majesty the Queen. He was patron or president of around 800 charities and organizations, but constantly turned the spotlight away from himself and onto the members, saying his only role was as a fundraiser. As far back as the 1950s, he believed passionately that interfaith dialogue was of huge value, that faith groups around the world would continue to stand the test of time, and therefore had the capacity to work together to bring about the greatest changes. Probably one of his most far-reaching and enduring legacies is the Duke of Edinburgh Award. As the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Most Reverend Justin Welby, said in paying his tribute to Prince Philip. The Duke of Edinburgh's Award, which he founded in 1956, has inspired generations of young people to help others and instilled in them a vision for citizenship and a desire to serve their communities. Prince Philip's work with countless charities and organisations reflected his wide-ranging global interests in topics including wildlife, sport, design, engineering and interfaith dialogue. In his powerful advocacy for conservation, his was a prophetic voice for over half a century as he brought people from around the world to a new concern and commitment to action for the future of our planet. As we recover and rebuild after the terrible trial of the coronavirus pandemic, we will need fortitude and a deep sense of commitment to serving others. Throughout his life, Prince Philip displayed those qualities in abundance, and I pray that we can take inspiration from his example. Those words from the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Most Reverend Justin Welby.
A prayer on the death of His Royal Highness, the Duke of Edinburgh. God of our lives, we give thanks for the life of Prince Philip, for his love of our country, and for his devotion to duty. We entrust him now to your love and mercy, through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
The late Duke's 99 years are being described as a life well lived, and I believe the same could be said of someone else who died just a few weeks ago. He was 90 and was both a distinguished academic, an expert in quantum physics, and an Anglican priest. Reverend Canon Dr. John Polkinghorne spoke intelligently about science and faith, and in 2002 he won the £1 million Templeton Prize, awarded annually to an individual who has used science to explore life's deepest questions. He was knighted in 1997 for services to science, religion, learning, and medical ethics, but prior to this was a professor of mathematical physics at the University of Cambridge, resigning in 1979 to become a priest and being ordained in the Church of England a few years later. He served as a curate in Bristol and then as a vicar in Kent, and in 1986 returned to Cambridge as Dean of Chapel at Trinity Hall and President of Queen's College. Canon John Polkinghorne also visited the Isle of Man some 15 years ago, when I was fortunate enough to have the chance to interview him. As we mark the passing of an exceptional man, I thought this might be a good opportunity to listen again to our conversation. I firstly asked him if we have to choose between believing in either science or religion, or could we possibly believe them both?
Well, I think they're reconciled because they're both concerned with the search for truth about the world, and religion is concerned with a deeper truth, perhaps, than science is concerned with. My God is the one who created this world, holds it in being, and I think that we see something of his mind and something of his purpose in the beautiful patterns that science discovers in the physical world. But God is more than that. My God is the one who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. It's a very exciting Christian idea that God, who's so difficult to think about, has made himself known by living the life of a man in Jesus Christ. If we want to know what God is like, we look to the life of Christ. That's my God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Am I right in thinking that you see the world as very orderly? Everything has an explanation, everything has a cause and a fixed effect. How do you reconcile that orderly world with the great leap of faith that it needs to believe in something that we can't see, that we can't explain?
Well, the world is certainly orderly, but not to the point of being absolutely rigid and clockwork. We're not sort of trams running along fixed lines, and we know that ourselves, I think, because we know we have choices about things, we decide to do things. And 20th century science has found that the physical world, though it has an order and a pattern to it, it is not so tightly ordered that nothing new can happen. And I find that an exciting insight about the world. And that's how we're able to act in it, in my view, and that's also, I think, how God acts in the world.
Often in the face of great tragedies, people will say, how could God let this happen?
The problem of suffering is a very deep problem, and I wouldn't want to suggest there is some very easy answer to it. There are lots of mysteries and painful perplexities about suffering. But I think, you see, that God allows the world to be itself. The world is not a sort of puppet theatre in which God pulls every string and makes everything happen. He allows us to make our own decisions. He allows the world to be itself. And we've learned, for example, that exactly the same physical processes that enable new forms of life to come about, cells to change and create new forms of life, if you're going to have those processes, you're also going to have similar processes which will enable some cells to change and become malignant, to become the source of cancer. So I don't think you can have a world that is both fruitful, having new things, new life occurring in it, without the necessary cost of sometimes things going wrong, like disease and disaster. I think that God has a purpose in the world. I don't think it's an accident that beings like ourselves, who are self-conscious, who are able to know God and to worship Him, I don't think it's an accident that we've arrived on the scene. I don't think that God has an absolutely detailed plan. I don't think he decided, for example, right from the start that human beings were going to have five fingers. I think that's just something that happens to have happened in that sort of way. So if you think of the story of creation as being like a piece of music, it's not like the performance of a fixed score that somebody has written out, so all the notes are there and you've just got to play them whether you like them or not. It's much more like a sort of jazz improvisation, which God allows the world to do its thing and interacts with it and seeks always to bring good out of sad things that happen. But it isn't a fixed story absolutely from the start. The Bible's very important to me, and it's when you read something that's important, you've got to figure out what it is you're reading. We know, for example, that if you read poetry, it's different from reading prose. When Robert Burns says, "My love is like a red, red rose," he doesn't mean that his girlfriend has green leaves and prickles. And we know that because we know it's poetry and it's not prose. Now, when we read the beginning of the Bible, we read the first two chapters of Genesis, they're not there, I think, they're not there to give a sort of scientific description of how things happen. They're there to give a religious answer of why things happened. And what they say to us is that everything there is in the world exists because God wills it to be so. God said, "Let there be." So I don't think I have to choose between what Genesis tells me, that God wills the world to be, and what my science tells me about the story of the Big Bang and the fascinating history of the 15,000 million years of the universe's lifetime. I need both of them if I understand what's going on. I don't have to choose. Basically, science is asking the question, how things happen, and religion is asking the question, why do things happen? Now, we're perfectly familiar with the idea that you can ask and answer both of those questions about the same thing. You come into my kitchen, say, the kettle is boiling. I act as a scientist. I say the kettle is boiling because the gas is burning. The burning gas heats the water. I give you the scientific story of how it comes about. I can then take off my science hat and say, the kettle's boiling because I want to make a cup of tea. Would you like to have one? That's an answer in terms of why. What's the purpose behind it? And both of those things are true. And if you're to truly understand what's going on in my kitchen, I guess you need both stories. We need science to tell us how the world works. We need religion to tell us the deeper and, I think, more interesting question of why the world is the way it is and what's really going on. Faith isn't the question of shutting your eyes and gritting your teeth and believing impossible things. It's the search for the deepest possible truth about the world. And I'm always trying to persuade my scientific friends that I have reasons for my religious belief. It isn't just that the church has told me or the Bible's told me I've got to believe this. I have reasons for thinking it's actually true. Not without puzzles, of course. I don't say I understand everything. Of course I don't. But I do think they have things to tell each other. Science tells religion what the very interesting and fruitful history of the world in which we live has been. Religion tells science what is the meaning behind that history, what is the nature of being a human being. It deals with questions like, do we have a destiny beyond our death, for example? We all know we're going to die. In fact, the universe is going to die one day. But religion tells me, and I believe it, it tells me that God will not be conquered by death, that he will have a purpose for you and me and for all his creation, even beyond our eventual death.
For to his angels he's given a command to guard you in all of your ways. Upon their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your
So, Prince Philip and Canon John, two very different lives, but each made a valuable contribution to our world. Each, in their own way, was an example of a life well lived for the benefit of others. So, perhaps this is my chance to pause and reflect. What does a life well lived mean for me today? And finally, we end the programme as we began, continuing to celebrate this great feast of Easter, this time through an entry in a diary. Francis Kilvert was a vicar in a country parish in Wales in the mid-1800s. He died aged only 39, but left behind a diary which includes one of the most beautiful descriptions of an Easter day. And this is what he wrote. "The happiest, brightest, most beautiful Easter I have ever spent. I woke early and looked out. As I had hoped, the day was cloudless, a glorious morning. My first thought was, Christ is risen. It is not well to lie in bed on Easter morning. Indeed, it is thought very unlucky. I got up between 5 and 6 and was out soon after 6. There had been a frost and the air was rimy with a heavy thick white dew on hedge, bank and turf, but the morning was not cold. there was a heavy white dew with a touch of hoarfrost on the meadows, and as I leaned over the wicket gate by the mill pond, looking to see if there were any primroses in the banks, but not liking to venture into the dripping grass, suddenly I heard the cuckoo for the first time this year. He was near Peter's pool, and he called out three times, quickly, one after the other. It is very well to hear the cuckoo for the first time on an Easter Sunday morning. The village lay quiet and peaceful in the morning sunshine, but by the time I returned home there was some little stir and people were beginning to open their doors and look out into the fresh, fragrant, splendid morning. There was a very large congregation at morning church, the largest I have seen for some time, attracted by Easter and the splendour of the day, for they have here an immense reverence for Easter Sunday. The anthem went very well, and Mr. Baskerville complimented Mr. Evans after church about it, saying that it was sung in good tune and in time and had been a real treat. There were more communicants than usual, 29. On Easter Day, all the young people come out in something new and bright like butterflies. It is almost part of their religion to wear something new on this day. It was an old saying that if you don't wear something new on Easter Day, the crows will spoil everything you have on. The sweet suspicion of spring strengthens, deepens, and grows more sweet every day. At Your Service is available as a podcast from 7 a.m. each Sunday morning. I'll be back tonight at 9 with Sundown, easy listening music to round off your weekend. But for now, this is Judith, praying that the continuing message of Easter will fill you and those you love with hope and happiness. Thank you for listening. I wish you a very good morning. Station.